So we are in week two in Advent. So if you have your Bible, it says turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And so here's the purpose of our series. And this is really what I wanted to get into, is that we will discover all that God reveals about himself through the birth of his son, but really that we'll rediscover how God works intimately in our lives for his glory and for our good. And so here's my hope for us in this season of Advent, is that this season will be marked by hope, expectations, remembrance, and worship, because the king has come and the king is coming, and there truly is a lot to celebrate, a lot to worship him. And so maybe if you missed week one, I'm going to do a quick recap before we get into the text. And so the word Advent is really derived from the Latin word, and it means coming or arrival. And so really, Advent is the celebration of Jesus' first coming in humility, when God took on flesh, came in the form of man through the birth of Jesus. But it's also the celebration of the second coming, where Jesus is not going to come in humility, but he's going to come back in glory as a conquering king. And so the season of Advent really is a time of remembering and rejoicing, but also watching and waiting, because the people of God have been waiting a very long time for God's promise to send a deliverer. God has finally sent a deliverer to deliver us. And then what did he do? He ascended up in heaven and he gave us another promise and says, I'm coming back. So now guess what we're doing again? We're waiting again. And we've waited for over 2,000 years. And some of you are saying it's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know. But all I know is we're waiting and we're watching. And this is the season of Advent. And so last week we talked about the promise of a Savior. And for many of us who grew up with Advent, we grew up with the story of Advent beginning in a stable. But really what we discovered is the story of Advent doesn't begin in a stable, but rather it begins in the garden, where God created everything, and everything that he created was good. Everything was perfect and operated in the way it should be according to God's beautiful design. And man walked in an unbroken relationship with God, where they was fully known, unafraid. But in an instant, everything changed when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, rejected God's rule and God's reign, and ate that fruit. And as a result of them eating that fruit and rejecting God, disobeying against God, everything that was good now became fractured. Chaos entered into the world, fellowship broken, peace shattered, creation thrown into chaos, darkness, depravity, fear, shame, selfishness flooded the human heart, separating man from God, and the situation was dire. And yet the good news is God did not condemn man as he sent man out of the garden, but as he sent man out of the garden, he whispered a promise of hope, saying, this will not be like this forever. A Savior is coming, and he will be born of a woman, and he will defeat the enemy and deliver God's people. And now throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of this promised Savior, telling the people how to recognize of his coming, reminding them that God has not forgotten them. And then the people of God are watching, and they're waiting, and they're filling with longful expectation, waiting for this promised deliverer. And then on one night, a normal night, an unusual night, God did exactly what he said he would do. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the promise that was perfectly kept, but I want us to go back again and look at the prophecy and look at the promise that God has made and what he reveals himself to us about himself, and then see how he fulfilled the promise exactly in the way he should. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. It says this in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing the spoils. Now, I have to be honest, this is a very difficult prophecy for us to understand. I know some of you, you're reading like, how is this talking about Jesus and the promised Savior? Because the author is almost talking about as something has already happened. So how is he pointing to the future if he's talking about something that has already happened? But maybe this will help us kind of understand what's going on. So from the time of the garden, sin continued to rule, reign, and destroy. And so throughout the scripture, we see the cycle of sin and we see the destruction of sin. And what we've seen here in our text is that the people of God have constantly, after God made a promise to Abraham and he made a promise to the Israelites, he brought them out of captivity, out of Egypt, promised them the promised land. They went through the wilderness. They finally gave them the promised land and he established his rule and his reign to live under his blessing. And all they had to do was submit to him. The people of God continually rejected God and not submitting to God. And hundreds of years and kings and kingdoms went, and finally the people of God now are conquered by the Assyrians. They're taken out of their homeland, taken into captivity, and now placed into a foreign land. And there's this verse that really sums up the condition of what these people are experiencing and what they're going through. And this is this. Look at verse 2. It says this. The people are walking in darkness. And I think that this phrase is very important in verse 2 because that really sums up what Adam and Eve did. After they rebelled against God, what did they do? They hide under the trees, in the bushes. In other words, they hid in the shadows. And so as a result of rejecting and rebelling against God, the natural tendency of what's happening as shame covers you, you tend to hide. You tend to hide in the darkness, in the shadows. But what happened is sin has increased so much that no longer are people just simply hiding in the shadows, but now the people are actually walking in the darkness. And so this is the image that Isaiah is giving us of the people of God who've rejected God, who are in exile, living in a foreign country, and now they're no longer hiding in the darkness, they're walking in the darkness. All hope is lost. And the idea of darkness in the Old Testament kind of portrays this idea of death and oppression and enslavement. And this was very fitting for God's people in Isaiah's day. Because they've rebelled and rejected God, they are being enslaved by the very sin they've invited and in prison, walking in darkness, no light. But then Isaiah points people to the horizon. He points them to the future. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. In other words, there in their hopeless situation, walking in darkness, in the horizon is a faint little light that's penetrating into the darkness. A great light that will come for those living in the land of darkness. Now, Isaiah is kind of talking about present future tense, as if it's already happened. And that's kind of confusing to us, but I love why he does it. You know why he does it? Because he is saying as if it is as good as done. That the promise that God has made is as good as done. That's why he doesn't talk about it in the future, in the way future. He's talking as if it's already done, because where did that promise come from? That promise comes from God. And he says, with this light that penetrates into the darkness, with it will come hope and joy, and will bring people great joy. And he uses these two illustrations compared to the joy of people experienced during harvest time or dividing the spoils. So this is what I think God reveals himself to us through this text, through this prophecy, if you're taking notes, is this. We learn that, first of all, God's full of compassion. God not only, but he's full of compassion. He not only just sees our need, He also takes care of our need. And so here he sees the need of his people. And the need of the people, if you're taking notes, is people are walking in darkness. They're walking in the absence of God. They're no longer hiding in the shadows, but simply walking in darkness, in their sin, in destruction, enslaved, in prison, and leading to death. What does God do? He not just sees their need, but he also provides for their need. So he speaks through the promise of through the prophet Isaiah, for the promise of a Savior, and he provides for the need of the people, promising a Savior. And what is the Savior going to do? This Savior is going to bring light and joy to the world. And so we see this promised Savior brings light to people walking in darkness, and as a result of them experiencing this light, it brings great joy. Let's keep on reading. Verse 4 says this: "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke, and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now again, it's kind of weird words that he's using. So let's kind of talk about this. And so what's happening is Isaiah is reminding these people that are walking in darkness, living in darkness, that a great light is coming. But again, remember the condition that these people are in. These people have just been captured. Everything they know is lost. Maybe they had family members that died. They're taken from their home, placed into a foreign land over a ruler that oppresses them, enslaves them. And Isaiah is saying what's going to happen is this yoke is not just going to be removed from these people. This yoke is going to completely be shattered as if it didn't exist. Now think about this. If you were the people of God at that time, how in the world are you going to see that this yoke is not just going to be removed from you, but also be shattered? You're like, there's no way this is going to happen. We've just been placed into exile under the most world dominant army, the biggest army ever, the world power. There is no way that this yoke is taken from us and be completely shattered. And Isaiah says, oh yes, it is. And then what he does is he appeals to the people's past. And he tells them, he gives the phrase that they know the story, we don't know the story, though we do know the story. I'll tell you the story. He says, remember the day of Midian. Think about that yoke you have. That yoke is going to be taken off of you. That yoke is going to be shattered. Just remember the day of Midian. Now, what does he mean by the day of Midian? Now, on the day of Midian, that's the story that he refers to in Judges chapter 6, verse 7, where the people of God rebelled against God. God used the Midianites to discipline them. And in the discipline, they've been oppressed. And what did the people of God do? They cried out to God and they said, God, deliver us. And what did God do? God raised up a warrior. I'm not going to say mighty warrior because I don't think he was a mighty warrior. I think he was a coward. His name is Gideon. So God raises up Gideon and then he puts an army around Gideon. Everybody remember the story? How many men at the end of the story? 300. So here God raises a warrior with 300 men to defeat an army of over 100,000 men, the strongest army in the world. Possibilities? Zero. And Isaiah says, I know in your time where you feel like you have this heavy yoke and you feel like it is impossible, but the Lord's going to come. And this yoke is not going to just be taken off of you. This yoke is going to be shattered. And remember that story of Midian, how God did it in the most unlikeliest way through his power and his power alone. Did it make sense? Absolutely not. But that is how God operates. And so again, what we see is that God is full of compassion. He sees the need of these people. Not only, if you're taking notes, not only are these people walking in this darkness, but the need of the people are in bondage. The people are being oppressed. And what does God do? He speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, hey, look at this promised Savior. This promised Savior is not only going to be the light of the world that's going to bring in joy, but he's also going to come to bring in freedom and peace to the world. He's going to come to set the captives free, and as a result of his work, there will be peace in this world. Let's keep on reading and finish this prophecy. Verse 6, and this is the part that everybody knows, and this is the easy part. It says this, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish it. And so Isaiah, he's finally reaching the point where he is explaining how God is going to accomplish these wondrous things. Because in the back of these people's mind, hearing this prophecy of Isaiah, they're thinking to themselves, how is God going to deliver a people that are walking in darkness through a light? Like, how's he going to do it? How is God going to set free those that are in bondage and being oppressed? How are these people going to experience freedom and peace? He says, through a child, a son that will be given to us. Remember when we said how God is going to deliver his people through the most unlikeliest way? Through a son, a child. And by Isaiah using these terms, he reveals that a child and a son reveals that the one to come will be physically born in the lineage of King David. And then he says this child that will be born, the government will be on his shoulders. And that doesn't imply a burden or a yoke that he would carry, but rather it implies the weight of governing his people, that he would have this kingly authority and he will govern his people with justice and righteousness. Finally, God's people would have a ruler that's going to rule with justice and righteousness, a good king. Not from somebody who oppresses them, but somebody that sets them free. And with the four names that Isaiah gives this son or this child, he says he would be first a wonderful counselor. In other words, the son would be God himself who would miraculously deliver his people. He'll be a mighty God. In other words, the son would be divine in nature. He'll be an eternal father. In other words, he would be a king that takes care of his people. And he would be the Prince of Peace, the one to bring peace to his people and the kingdom. So here again, what we see, God sees the need of his people. He sees his people walking in darkness. He sees his people being enslaved and oppressed. He sees his people facing injustice and being exploited. And what does he do? He acts. And he cares, and he makes a promise through his prophet Isaiah and say, this Savior that's going to come is going to be being a light into this dark world. It's going to bring joy to people's lives. It's going to come and set the captives free and bring peace on this world. And if you're taking notes, is that he, this Savior, would reign with justice and righteousness. He would reign with justice and righteousness. So Isaiah prophesied this. It's through his wisdom, through the vision that God gives him, God identifies the need of his people, makes a promise of a Savior and how that Savior would come and what that Savior would accomplish. But here's the problem. 740 years later, no Savior, no Deliverer. People are still walking in darkness. People are still enslaved and being oppressed. People are still facing injustice, still are being exploited. There's no child, no son, no deliverer as life went on and people continued. And then on a normal evening, God did exactly what he said. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. It says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to a firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. So 740 years of God making this promise through Isaiah. Finally, there was a cry of deliverance that was heard again. But it wasn't from the prophet. It was from the word that was made flesh. This newborn baby's cry pierced the midnight sky like a trumpet, heralding sin's demise and defeat, death forever. God took on flesh to be with us. And he came full of pity, full of compassion, and full of power to rescue those lost in darkness, to set free those that have been enslaved, and to bring in everybody into his kingdom of righteousness. And he came just as he said he would, to do what we never could. Now for us, it's easy because we see the full story. For them, it was difficult because all they had was the promise. And so for us, with hindsight, we saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Messiah that the prophet Isaiah spoke about. That through all the prophecies, and if through the week as you study these prophecies, I don't have time to get into it, that we would learn from these prophets that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the son of a virgin, a king to rule according to the lineage of David, ushering an era of unprecedented peace. And Israel watched and waited, filled with longing and expectation for this promised deliverer. And seeing the end of the story, we understand that the Lord did exactly what he said he would do in the exact way, in the exact right time. So two things we've learned about God. First, we've learned that God is compassionate. He not just sees the needs of people, but he actually intervenes and takes care of the needs of people. But here's the second thing we learn about God. If you're taking notes, is that God is faithful to his promise. And that means he is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over history. I think what Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, what he's trying to tell us with giving all these historical details under Caesar Augustus, Quirinius of Syria, that a census need to be taken. What Luke is trying to tell us is that these things are not like just kind of coincidences, but what God was doing was orchestrating everything. He's even ruling and reigning over Caesar Augustus to decree him to issue a decree. And while Joseph and Mary was pregnant, God ordered the birth of his son right at the time that they entered into Bethlehem, into a stable, because there was no room anywhere laid down in a manger. And so this is what Luke shows, that God is sovereign over history. So let's apply this to our lives, and then we'll wrap it up. You see what Advent reveals to us about God as we find ourselves in a season of remembering and rejoicing, but now we also find ourselves, just like the people of God, watching and waiting. The first thing we learn is we've already learned that God's full of compassion. God is full of compassion. He sees, he cares, and he acts. But this is also what we have to understand. Our needs are not unique. God's people's need were not unique to them. Their need, in a sense, are our need. And for some of you, maybe this is you, maybe this is your need. For some of you, you are walking in darkness. You're hiding in the shadows. There is sin in your life that you're hiding in, that you would be so ashamed knowing if anybody found out about it, I would die. And there's this shame that covers you, and all you can do in your natural inclination is to hide, to continue to walk in the darkness. And what you're telling yourself is what we all tell ourselves: I can get out of it. I know where I need to go. But here's the thing about darkness. Can you see when you're in darkness? You can't. I'm sorry, you can't. When it's dark, it's dark. There's nowhere to go. You don't know where the exit is. And so for some of you, what you're trying to do as you're walking in the darkness, you're trying to figure out, how in the world am I going to get out of this darkness? And finding yourself wandering deeper and deeper in the darkness as shame overcomes you more and more and more and starts to destroy you, and all joy that you have is just sucked out completely. And what does God do? He sees. And that's why he sent his son to be the light of the world, to come into your dark world, penetrating that darkness, and to show you the way. We see that God is full of compassion. Maybe for others of you, as you are in your darkness, maybe you're oppressed and enslaved by something. The very sin that we're walking into is the very sin that enslaves us and oppresses us. And I know we all say, I can quit anytime. How's that working for you? New Year's coming up, another resolution to fail. And yet, what does God do? He doesn't judge you. He sees you, compassionate towards you, acted towards you, sent his son to come and set you free, to bring peace into your life, peace between you and God, and peace between you and one another. Maybe for some of you, you are facing injustice. You're being exploited. You feel like you're the doormat that everybody is walking over. What does God do? He sees you. He acts. He's compassionate towards you. And he sent his son to rule over you, but not in an oppressiveness and enslavement, but with justice and righteousness. See, as we talked about last week, when we think about the Garden of Eden, man rejected God's rule because man believed that God's rule is oppressive. But what we have to understand, God's rule is not oppressive. God's rule is good. That's why David laid up late at night. He was meditating on the law because he said, oh God, your law is like honey around my lips. When I read it, when I meditate it, I realize how good it is. Man's rule is oppressive. God's rule is just, and it leads to righteousness. And this is what the Savior came. He came to be a light into your dark world. He came to set you free from the bondages of your sin, and he came to rule in your life with justice and righteousness. The Lord is full of compassion. The second thing we can learn is this, is that God is faithful to his promises, and he is sovereign over history. Here is the reason why God is faithful to his promises. Because God is in control of everything. The reason why I am not faithful to my promises, because I can make promises to you with good intentions, but there are certain things that can happen that is outside of my control that does not give me the ability to keep my promise. But the difference between me and God is I have no control. God has all control. And so God is faithful to his promise because God is in control of all. He's even in control of those who hate him and reject him. Caesar Augustus, that want nothing to do with God, that thought himself he was God, God ruled over him. God used him. Because God is sovereignly in control over history. The people in your life, God is in control of. Your life, whether you want to admit it or not, God is in control of it. There is nothing, not even you, that can frustrate God's plan. Herod tried to frustrate God's plan by trying to kill the Messiah. How did that work out for him? Pharaoh tried to frustrate God's plan by keeping his people in Egypt. How did that work out for him? King Nebuchadnezzar tried to frustrate God's plan by ruling, unjustly oppressing people, thinking he was God. How did that work out for him? Any dictator that has occurred in history that tried to eliminate God's people, how did that work out for them? This is what we got to understand. God is in control of everything in history, even your life, whether you want to admit it or not. You just got to jump on that bandwagon because you're fighting. It's meaningless, chasing after the wind. You're never going to catch it. And this is what we see. We see God faithful. Why is he faithful? Because he's in control of everything. If he wasn't in control of everything, then let's question his faithfulness, because there are things that will happen outside of his control that would require him not to be faithful. But because he's in control of everything, that means he is faithful in everything. And so here's my hope for us. This is what I want to accomplish today, is that our hearts will be encouraged, that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of where we find ourselves in the season of life we find ourselves, we find ourselves on the hilltop or down in the valley in the trenches and we feel like things can't get any worse. My hope is that our hearts will be encouraged, that we will reflect on his goodness, reflect on his compassion and on his faithfulness, knowing that he is in control of everything. And I have no control. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. God, we thank you that you are good, that you are compassionate, that you are faithful, and that you are in control of everything. I want us to use this as a time to reflect. And to respond. Right now, as we're praying, why don't you use this time just to, even if you don't see it, even if you can't see God's goodness in your life, just use this time to just thank him for his goodness in your life. Whatever is on your mind, just thank him for it. Even if it's your bad situation. Just thank him for it. And now I want us to lead in a time of confession. What area in your life do you have a hard time to believe that God is faithful? What area in your life do you have a hard time to believe that God is in control? Use that time right now to confess that. You're not surprising God, he knows everything already. But I think it's good for the soul when we confess it to the Lord. In that area that you have a hard time to trust the Lord in, why don't you ask God to help you to trust him in that area? Ask the Lord to help you to let go, to increase your faith, believing that he is in control even when you can't see it. I love this story when a man went up to Jesus and he asked Jesus to heal my daughter, to heal his daughter. And Jesus says, do you have faith? Do you believe? And he says, I do. But then in the very second sentence, he says, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. And I don't think that's a bad place to be. Maybe you can identify with that. When you say, Lord, I do believe that you are in control, but help me in my unbelief. I do believe that you're going to provide. I do believe that you're compassionate. I do believe that you are good, but help me in my unbelief. Help me in those times that I'm doubting, and those times that my circumstances are clouding my vision of you. Where I have failed to trust your goodness. Where I have a hard time trusting that you are in control of all. God, you've heard the prayers of your people. God, you know what we're going through. You know our fears. You know our struggles. You know our anxieties. Lord, you know those that are walking in darkness. You know those that are enslaved by their sin. You know those that are being oppressed, facing injustice, being walked all over. And yet you just don't, you do more than just know. You acted through your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came in the flesh to be the light in this very dark world, to set us free from the bondages of our sins, and to rule and reign over us with justice and righteousness. Help us to never forget that you are compassionate, you are good, and that you are faithful to your promises as we find ourselves in the season of yet again watching and waiting, anticipate you coming again. Help us to stand and help us to worship you, for you are worthy of worship. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand. Let us